How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask please tonight that you might speak to us as you have promised through your word, and that you would cause that word that you have given us all those centuries ago to move amongst us, to impact us deeply, to bear fruit to eternal life, fruit that honours and pleases you, fruit that causes the extension of your kingdom. And we ask all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, there is something about humans that are unique, that makes humans unique. There's probably a number of things, but there are something about humans that makes it possible to kind of identify them as unique of all the beings. And I want to suggest that is that we thrive with purpose. When we have purpose for something, we thrive. Now, it might not be too much to say actually that we need purpose. It's not just that we do well when we have purpose to life, what it is, but we actually thrive. But I think we need it as well. We certainly, though, thrive with it, especially in the context of suffering. Now, let me give you an illustration. Adrian, so we've heard news tonight of his accident. Think of an even worse context where the unimaginable happens. You've got children and one of them is killed. Now, a thing that tempers the pain of that kind of circumstance, almost always what happens when that kind of, when a circumstance like that happens, is that people ask a question. They ask the why question. Why did this happen to me? Why is it that the rocks fell off on me while I just happened to be there? Why? It's typically the kind of question that people ask because we need some sense of purpose. And if you can find an answer to that why question, you know, why is it that I lost a child? Why is it this disaster's happened to me? Why is my football career ruined? Why? If you can find an answer to that question, it will actually temper the grief and pain of suffering. It will give you some sense of a bigger picture that will help you put it in context. Now, if there is a real and solid answer to the why question, it is powerful. It gives me direction. Now, we thrive with purpose. That's the nature of people. Let me take that to the next step, the next logical step. Given that we thrive with purpose and it's so powerful for us, it suggests, and I don't want to say more than suggests at this stage, it doesn't prove it to be the case, but that fact, and it is a fact across cultures and across people, that suggests that we are made for purpose. The fact that we all thrive when we have purpose suggests that perhaps it's built in the very fabric of who we are, that we are made for purpose. And here is, in fact, one critique of the atheist position. The atheist who holds that there's no God, of course. If there is no God, then what they're driven to actually, they're compelled to appreciate is that the humankind is just an accident. We are simply, that we exist at all is a product of random chance over many billions of years. There's no reason for us existing. There's no rhyme to our existence. There's no purpose. It's meaningless. It's purposeless. We're just an accident. If that's the truth, there is no God, then you can't have purpose if you're an atheist. Or you can't have objective grounds for purpose. You can make up one. You can decide to, I'm going to make my purpose undermining religions, and that's what I'm going to live for. Now, if you've decided to make that your purpose in life, you'll find that very fulfilling and rewarding. But it's important to recognise as an atheist that I've made that up. That's not the purpose of life. That's just one I've adopted for myself. Arbitrarily, perhaps, but that's certainly the way it is. In fact, purpose for an atheist is no more objective, no more founded and grounded than our road rules. It's a classic illustration, but the in Australia, we drive on the, which side of the road? The left. Good to get all that right. Because if you're driving on the right and everyone else is driving the left, it'll cause mayhem. So we together have gathered and said, in this country, let's decide to drive on the left-hand side of the road. Now, in other countries, they've chosen the right. But there's no, we haven't decided the left because that's the right side to drive on. We've decided it's just the side that we've chosen to drive on. It's just arbitrary, but it's important that we do it together. Now, if there is no God, then that's the shape of morality, that's the shape of meaning, that's the shape of purpose. You can choose to have one for yourself, but you can't say it's the right purpose. You can't say someone else has a different purpose, is wrong. Or you can say, is that the one I've chosen to adopt? And it is entirely arbitrary. You can never say there is meaning to life, there is purpose to life. You can simply say, I've chosen to adopt one for myself. Now, all of this throws us onto a question. Is there really a purpose? Is the atheist right? What if there is a purpose to life? Well, the Christian faith asserts very powerfully that there is a purpose to life. And more than that, it proves it in history. It proves it in history with the arrival of the person of Jesus. We are not left guessing anymore. With his arrival, with his life, his death, and then resurrection, we have grounded firmly the truth that we are not an accident, we are not a purposeless existence, that we are made by a creator God with a deliberate intention. All of that's proved for us in the history of the person of Jesus. If he is who he says he is, then the biblical portrayal of life is locked in. It is true. There is purpose. Now, for believers who have embraced that, who have taken on the Lord Jesus to follow him, times can actually get so tough that it's possible to lose sight of that purpose that you found in Jesus. And at times we need it to be reaffirmed. Now, this is what's happening in effect with the author of this book. John, the apostle, who himself is living through terrible circumstances. You might remember back in the earlier chapters we've looked at that he's on the island of Patmos. He's in exile, effectively, for his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is suffering, and there's the anticipation and expectation that there'll be even greater suffering to come. Now, the early church went through its ups and downs. It wasn't always being persecuted by the Roman Empire. There were many decades of peace, but there were lots of very intense periods of persecution, and John, it appears, was suffering something of that. Now, into that context, into the context of a group of people, John himself certainly, but into a context of a group of people who are in the midst of suffering, a reaffirmation of the purposes of God is brought to them in the form of an apocalypse. Now, do you remember what the word apocalypse stands for? Apocalypse just means unveiling. So just to give, over there, you'll see doors. An apocalypse would be to pull the doors across and see what's inside. That's an unveiling. It's an apocalypse. And depending on what's happening in the kitchen will be whether it's apocalyptic or not. But it's, do you know what I mean? It's just seeing now what's behind the doors, and I can see something that I couldn't see before. This book, the book of Revelation, is an apocalypse, a revealing, an uncovering of what is real, but that we can't see directly. It's revealing what really is there, the way things are, as opposed to the way things appear. Now, we've been working our way through this apocalypse, this unveiling, chapter by chapter. We've now come to chapter 4. And I think the next couple of chapters are some of the most astonishing insights the book brings to us, foundational insights. And they were, for the original readers, a great encouragement, a comfort, and a profound challenge. Because we are now taken into the very throne of heaven itself, and we have unveiled for us, in these chapters, how the universe actually is. What the universe is for, and so what each of us are for, what is our purpose. Chapter 4, we're going to dive into it. I'm going to take you through word by word for a little bit, and then we'll go a bit more quickly. But the first verse there, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. After this, what does after this refer to? I take it after this simply refers to the fact that he has now had a lot revealed to him and spoken to him. After all of that, he now has a door opened for him in heaven. A door that's not literal, but doorway does suggest a personal insight into something that you can't otherwise see. This door is now opened for him, and John will look in and see what is powerful. Next, we're told there's a voice that he'd heard speaking to him earlier, like a trumpet, which said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. Now, again, there's this kind of a time reference, after this, after what? Well, after the previous sections, yes, but after this, what must take place after this? What I'm going to suggest to you is that he will be immediately shown something that's happening now, that's in his present, but it will include dimensions and aspects of things that will happen in the future, that will happen next in time. And I take it what's being said to John is that he's going to be shown realities now that will cement what will take place. In the original language, in the Greek, it's the word must at the end of verse 1, what must take place is emphatic. That is, what certainly will take place, what cannot but take place. And that's obviously the nature of the language, English as well, what must take place. My point is that he's being shown things now that will give him confidence and assurance about what must take place. Now, how does this work? Let me give you an illustration. This is a Revhead illustration, and I apologise in advance because you see if you can help me. You've got. This is me attempting to be broad, you see, and appeal to different people. badly, you'll watch. But you've got two cars at a set of lights, and you've got two rev heads wanting to kind of drag each other off the lights and to see who can get away first. So the both cars are sitting there, and the motors are revving. The lights are about to change. An angel comes up to you and says, come with me and I'll show you what must take place soon. And he opens a door into the bonnet of the right-hand car. And the bonnet, well, only for you, because this is a spiritual moment, only for you the bonnet opens up. And he shows you under the bonnet all kinds of stuff that makes it go really fast. Things like overhead camshafts and fuel injection and bored out cylinders and, you help me here? What else might you see? None of you know either. It's all right. You see this incredible V12 motor that's just humming. It's right. And then he takes you into the, it's a smoke-glassed windows around this car. He takes you to see inside the car to see the driver. And it's the Stig. Do you know the Stig? Yeah, I got that one, right? Now, and he says, let me show you what must soon take place. Now, do you get what's happened there? What you've seen by seeing under the bonnet and who's driving, having seen that now, what is the case now, tells you exactly who's going to. That's the way it operates here in the book of Revelation. At once the Apostle John, verse 2, is in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, we're never told the description of that one sitting on it. There's a sense in which he's unapproachable. And all you get is that he has, verse 3, the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone like an emerald encircling the throne. You've got images that trace back into the Old Testament. We had a vision for us described from Isaiah 6. We've had one in Ezekiel chapter 1. You will have seen these earlier at different points. And it's important to grasp that the imagery that we're shown here isn't meant to be drawn. It's not physical. It's not kind of literal reality in a sense. It's conveying impressions and images. Now, you know that's the case, actually. Let me show you why you know that's the case. Because in the center around the throne, you've got verse 6, four living creatures. I'll come back to them again in a moment. But then further out from that, you've got a bunch, verse 10, of 24 elders. Now, look at this, verse 8, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship. But the problem is, verse 8, that day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. So you've got a bunch of creatures who never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. And every time they say it, a bunch of other creatures fall on their faces and then get back up again, which means they're back up pretty quick because they're always down, up, down. But it's not meant to be portrayed in that kind of reality. What you have is this intense image of praise and worship. It's not meant to be taken literally. And so you get the images of jasper and ruby and the rainbow and so on are evoking for us Old Testament pictures of the grandeur and the greatness and the purity and the holiness of this place, this throne. And you have noises that come from this. You've got there, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. You've got images that strike the eye, the lightning that flashes. You've got aspects that impact the ear, the thunder that rolls and peals. All of this is coming from the throne. You're not meant to pin down the detail, but what you get is this very strong sense of power and terror and greatness. In front of the throne, verse 6, is what looks like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, just for your information, in the Jewish world, the sea was not a very popular place. The Jewish community never became seafarers. They didn't like the ocean much. It was the epitome. It was the kind of, if you wanted something in creation that made you, it was chaotic. It was out of control. But what you have here in this image, verse 6, is the sea of glass, clear as crystal. It's under the throne, under the dominion and power of God himself. It's a vision that impacts the eye, it impacts the ears, it causes the whole being to be overwhelmed. It is nothing short of awe-inspiring. But perhaps more critically for us are the beings who are there. Now, I've mentioned them briefly, but there are two concentric circles of creatures. In the center circle, right near the throne, who are mentioned second, actually, there in verse 6, in the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. What you've got is an incredibly weird picture of these creatures that have allusions back into Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. They're singing a similar song and they look a little bit like the Ezekiel 1 passage. But they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God is holy. He is entirely other. There is no one and nothing like him. He is other in power. He is the Lord God Almighty. And he is other in eternity. He is the one who was and is to come, who has no beginning and no end. He is holy. He is other. He is different to anything. He is unique. They never stop saying this. Around them are 24 elders seated on thrones. These are mentioned earlier. Come back with me to verse 4. Surrounding the throne, surrounding these creatures, are 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, pure. They had crowns of gold on their heads. They were rulers. And they kept laying these crowns, you'll find later, in front of the throne. Whenever, verse 9, the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." It's an extraordinary picture of creatures worshipping, praising God, elders worshipping, praising God, giving their throne and their rule to him who sits on the throne. Further out from this, you actually get, just to mention briefly, we'll come to this in a couple of weeks' time, but chapter 5, verse 11. Further out still, you look and see the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's millions. And they encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, Worship is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And then further out still, verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne of the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. What you have is this incredible, to put it crassly, it's the Mexican wave of praise that begins at the centre with these four creatures and then is picked up by the elders and then picked up by millions of angels and then picked up by every living creature, praising the one who is at the centre. Now, what is all of this? Well, the creatures, these things are hard to pin down and there's much debate about it. In one sense, it doesn't really matter. But I do take it that they are, the four creatures are representations of the pinnacle of every realm or most realms of the animal kingdom. And this is suggested actually by a Jewish writing a little bit later than this period that does say exactly this, that the lion is regarded as the greatest of the wild beasts. The ox is the greatest of the domestic beasts. The eagle is the greatest of those that fly. And the human is the greatest of all. And here you have around the throne four, which is the number for the four corners, the whole earth, all the creatures of earth, right at the centre, praising and honouring God. The elders who are next out, well, again, there's many different ideas and I don't think it's possible to pin it down with any great certainty, but I do think it tends towards them being 12 plus 12, the Old Testament leaders of the tribes of Israel, the New Testament apostolic band, representing the whole of God's people, if you like. But what you have in all of this is this incredible portrayal of praise that begins in the centre, rolls out, and rolls back again from the representations of all the greatest to the rulers, to the angels, to the creatures, and back in again. And all praising the God who is seated on the throne, who is ruling the universe, ruling with power and might and words of praise that speak exactly this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. Friends, this scene is like looking under the bonnet of the universe. You've got the Roman Emperor sitting in his car at the lights on the left, and you've got God sitting in his. And John is under great pressure from the Roman Emperor. The Roman Emperor is making much of his power, boasting about what he'll do. And he looks pretty intense. But the angel says, and the Lord Jesus and God the Father is given to John to say, look under the bonnet for a moment and see what really is there. And I will show you what must soon take place. And as you go through the book of Revelation, we'll soon see in the coming, well, we may not get to it this term, but we'll get to it, of the seals that are opened, the trumpets that are blasted, the bowls that are poured forth and so on. You get a portrayal of God's activity in the future, their past, our present and future, which is the certain activity of God who rules over all. Even though things look bad, the future is exactly as God determines it to be, even the painful and difficult circumstances the Christian believers will go through. John is given to see that even that is ruled by this God. God is on his throne. The gates of hell can't prevail against him. No Roman ruler will ever prevail. To him who conquers, says the Lord Jesus, I will give the right to sit with me. And when he says it, having looked in the very throne room of heaven itself, you can be absolutely sure that that promise will be fulfilled. That any sacrifice, brothers and sisters, that you give up, any sacrifice to stand faithful to this Lord God will not fall empty. Because the truth is, when you get the curtains pulled back, you see that the God that you are worshipping, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God rules everything. And to give your life to him will be absolutely the wisest, smartest, most productive thing you could ever do. Nothing will fall empty in any sacrifice that you offer to him because of the vision that's given to us. It says to us what must take place because of who he is and what's happening in the universe. That's a great comfort. It was a comfort to the early Christians. It was a challenge to them, of course, as well. It was a challenge to the backslidden. Those in the Christian community back then, and perhaps even today, who felt the problem of constantly walking with this God and being faithful to him with great opposition, and how much easier it would just be to slide and not make as many strong decisions for Christ and give up and go the way of the world. It's a great challenge to those believers back then and to us today that when you are tempted to give up on this God, remember that friendship with the world will be enmity with God, enmity with this God. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? It's a great comfort and a great challenge. But this chapter strikes at another level as well. Now, we'll come back at it next week and look at verses 9, 10 and 11. But it strikes at another level as well. So it doesn't just speak of the power and rule of God, which gives confidence and challenges us to remain faithful. It actually speaks of the shape of reality. It speaks of the order of reality. You see, what is the shape of reality? When is the universe at its rights? When God is in the center, honored by all. When every creature, including humanity, is bowed before him. Not in some random arbitrary way, just because God wants it, but because he is worthy of it. It is right to bow before him because he is the creator. He's the one who gave you life. He's the one who sustains our lives. We'll come back at this next week. We are merely his creatures. It's not just arbitrary that it should be this way. It's right, appropriate, necessary that it be this way. And what you see in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation is the world as it was made to be. The world as it was purposed to be. It is what the world and what every creature was made for. God gives John and us a glimpse again of reality, of the truth about the world that we live in. A truth about all things. He pulls the veil back to see what actually is, so that you might be strengthened and comforted and enabled to continue to persevere. Now, of course, it's not the way things appear. And it is worth reflecting for a moment on the reaction of many today to this picture. I don't know if it was possible to do, but actually, I'd love to be able to do it. Imagine we took this to Erin Affair into the food court, and they gave us an opportunity to explain the scriptures. And we had half an hour with people listening where we could explain what Revelation chapter 4 says about the shape of reality and about the centrality of God in it. I would imagine many people would mock it as a joke or mock the thought that it would be them bowed before this God. Or perhaps many would politely see themselves as merely onlookers. To them, they might conclude that what we've talked about is just a quaint portrayal of things that we like to think of. It's lovely that so many of you find it helpful to see life like that. It's lovely that you find it helpful to live your lives bowed to the will of another. But that's not for me. I would never bow my life to someone like that. But isn't that the point of chapter 4? It will be for everybody. It is for every creature. Because the God displayed here in Revelation chapter 4 isn't merely some figment of a person's imagination. It isn't a crutch to help the weak, this God portrayed here, or a primitive culture's attempt to explain the gap that science hadn't yet filled for us. What we see in this vision in Revelation chapter 4 is the truth about reality. Do you remember, grounded firm by the death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself? What we see in this vision is a truth about reality. What we see here is the size and scale of God himself. And we see again the fact that all of us, every creature, every man, woman and child, whether powerful or humble or nothing, are made by him and for him. And every knee will bow. Many might like to imagine themselves just watching the weak religious people bowing their knees and with their iPhones taking selfies and imagining that they'll sidle up with God and just take a... Friends, that will be the furthest thing from what will be happening on this day. You know, it's the foolishness of the proud and cocky Westie. Since none of us are Westies, I can go this route. You know, the foolishness of the proud and cocky Westie who hits the beach saying there's no surf that's going to intimidate him. And he arrives, though, when it's so big the beach shakes with the thunder of the surf. Did you ever see that movie Perfect Storm? Where the boat in those final scenes goes up that wave. If you've never seen it, go and get it just for the image. Friends, there is a sense in which creation itself breaks us, humbles us. Whether you think you wouldn't be that person or not is irrelevant. You will be on that day. And when confronted with the God of the universe, who is gentle now in his engagements with us, who covers his immense power, if you like, that he can come to us as merely a man, a servant, a humbled servant who dies on a cross. He comes to meet us where we're at in his kindness and gentle character. But it won't always be so. There will come the day when Revelation 4 will be seen by every eye, and it will break the sternest person. You see, what we have here is an insight into the purpose of life itself, what life is for. What is life for? It's for God. You, friends, were made for him. That's why you exist. That's why I exist. And it's glorious when you live according to that purpose, actually. It's the very law of your own being, because God wrote it on our being so that when we actually find ourselves humbled enough, and it takes humility, when we find ourselves humble enough to bow the knee to this God again, as we were made to do, we find we actually enter into the very shape of how we were made to be, and it fits. Do you know that experience? Have you bowed the knee? Now, I'm wanting to confront you tonight if you've lived without regard to him. If you are here with a friend or you're exploring these things, it's awesome you're here. But let's just talk straight. You have a choice. You have a clear and simple choice. And it's this: to face the reality and truth of our world, which is that we aren't accidents. We didn't just happen. We were created by a personal divine being, the Lord God of the Bible, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were made by him, for him. That's why you were created. And you will be for him, whether you like it or not. You will be for his glory in either living gladly in surrender to him, or you will be for his glory as he condemns you righteously for living in foolishness and arrogance, thinking you don't need to bow the knee. One way or another, you will live for him. But tonight you have a choice. You have a choice to find the forgiveness that's there in him for a period of time. There is a moment in history where God is offering a pardon. And he's holding it out to us and saying, for a time, I'm holding off my return so that as many as possible might come back and find pardon. They might find the loving surrender of bowing the knee gladly through the forgiveness that's been won by Jesus' death. That's possible for you at the moment. But the Lord God doesn't need to hold that door open for long, and may not. He might return soon, or he might cause an incredible accident that you can't imagine ever happening, which will take your life. Don't put it off. Understand what you are for. Don't live in foolishness and arrogance, imagining that you can drift through life and it will all be okay. Bow the knee to this God and find actually the freedom and joy that comes from living the way you were made to live. I put the challenge to you if you don't know the Lord Jesus, but I want to particularly put the challenge to those of you who have identified yourselves as Christians. And I want to ask you tonight, are you living as one who is made for Jesus? In fact, put yourself in that future image. Can you imagine, can you see yourself falling on your face before this God? Can you see yourself prepared to so humble yourself with everybody about that I would fall before him and say, my life is yours? Would you do that? Is that where you're at with this God? Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that you need to do that amongst us tonight in this church. I think I've talked about this before. There's a praise and worship movement around that's misunderstood the language of worship in the Bible. And the word worship is actually, in the Greek, it's proskuneo. There's a couple of other words that we actually translate with our English word worship, but that's one of the chief ones. And it means to prostrate yourself, to actually fall down before the Great One, to honour him by your bodily language. Now, there's no expectation in the New Testament that you would do that in church, because where is God that you're going to do it to? He's not up the front. He's with us by his Spirit, but you're not going to fall down in front of each of us. He's there together in the temple, but which is the body of Christ. It's not till we're with him in heaven, where we live no longer by faith but by sight, that we will fall down and prostrate ourselves before him and worship like that, like the picture of Revelation. Don't confuse the idea of worship in the book of Revelation with the current experience of it. But how do you express that worship today? Well, is it the pattern of your life now that you are living in glad surrender to him? That you have given over your life to him? How do you do that? Well, you do it with a global decision. You do it with this kind of... there's a point in time when you become a Christian where you say, I realize now who you are. I'm sorry I've been so slow. Please forgive me. I want now my life to be for you as I was made to be. There's a global decision you make about your whole life and its trajectory. I now want to live for you. Now, I know many of you have made that decision. But what you then do daily, each day, is get up in the morning and say, Lord, I want today to express the reality of that decision that my life is to be for you. I want today to express that reality. And I want to seek today to please you and not me. I want to honour and please and serve you with my day. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do it in small things and you do it with the whole direction of your life. Let me take you through this briefly. You do it with small things. I want my life to be lived for you, for the honour of you. Well, how does he want me to live today? Well, he's given you much in the New Testament about how to live, about the way you drive, about the way you honour God with your obedience and care on the road, with the way you speak with family, parents, siblings, friends, neighbours, workmates, husbands, wives. The way you relate together is done if you are one who have given your life over to God and said, I want to now live as I was made to live for you. Then the Lord God says, here's the way you do it. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. You submit to your husband as this church submits to Christ. You make your daily life win the respect of outsiders as you seek to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, make it your ambition to live quiet lives, working with your hands so you're not dependent on others. That's how you honour me, day by day. Get a job. Earn a living. Make sure. These are practical implications of what it is to live as you're made to live for God and not yourself. If I was to live for myself, I'd set a whole list of ambitions about what I'd want to do and how I'd want to spend my time and where, and it would be shaped by society, it'd be shaped by my friends and how they're spending their time, and I'd simply absorb their values and interests. But I'm to live differently. I'm made to live differently. I'm to live for this God who loved me, who made me, who gave himself for me. And so I look to find out how he would have me live. In small things and in the whole direction of my life. You see, day by day I'm making decisions about how I relate to others and what I do with my work and how I use my money and where I spend it and where I don't. I'm making decisions that would please him and not me. But I'm also thinking about the large direction of my life. You know, well, there's that saying, what would Jesus do? It's not an unhelpful saying, as long as you realise that it actually needs to be, what would Jesus do with my whole life? Not just what would Jesus do with this decision. What would Jesus do with my whole life? He would have me value what he values, which is building his church, extending the kingdom, seeing more and more come to bow the knee to see the worth and greatness and glory of who God is, that they might honour him as they were made to honour him, not in brokenness and condemnation, but in glad surrender through the forgiveness that's been won by Jesus. That's the big direction that God would have us live. This will shape your sacrifices, and it will shape what you give to. All of us say no to things in our lives. All of us have to say no to things. We're confronted with so many choices. How will I spend tonight? How will I spend the money? How will I spend my time? What will I? We all say no to things. Well, if you've understood what you are made for, which is God, it will shape the things you say no to differently than if you were just living for yourself. Are you saying no to the things that are getting in the way of you being able to honour God like you ought? Are you doing that? It'll shape what you say yes to. All of us say yes to things. Things I want to do, things I want to spend my time with, spend some money on. What are you saying yes to? Are they the things that will honour God? Friends, when you unpack Revelation chapter 4, it has many, many practical applications into the very circumstances of our lives. What we are for. We are for God. We are made for him and not ourselves. We are to bow the knee gladly in surrender to him and live our lives day by day as the Lord gives us breath, seeking to honour him and please him in the small things, in the large directions of life, saying yes and no to things that will further his purposes in the world. I want to call you to that tonight. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that those amongst us who might not yet have bowed the knee to you, that you might please be gracious and move amongst us and draw them to yourself. Please put on their hearts even right now a determination to see what matters most in life, to see that they have been made by you and for you, and that therefore, please, you might cause them to repent of having lived without regard to you, that you might cause them to now put their faith and confidence and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus, to find forgiveness and the strength to now live with you as Lord and the centre of our life. Pray, please, that you cause that to happen amongst us tonight with people who have not yet ever bowed the knee, that you would be gracious, please. For the rest of us, we'd ask that you would help us appreciate the realities of life, that you are no mere tribal deity, you are no mere religious figment, that at the centre of the universe is you on the throne, the great and glorious God of all things. And we pray, please, that you would help us see this with spiritual eyes given to us through the word of God, through your word, that we might see clearly who you are, what life is about, and that we might therefore shape our lives with you at the centre, that we might gladly surrender and bow before you as our great God and seek to bring every dimension and aspect of our lives to be centred on you and your purposes and concerns, that we might die to self and now live for you. We ask you to help us do that by your grace and strength, day by day by day. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.